In the scriptures to the fifth chapter of Hebrews, Stand with me as we read verses 7 through 10 together. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Just like last week, I couldn't imagine a better Christmas sermon than verses 1 through 5. I can't imagine a better New Year's sermon than verses 7 through 10. Jesus Christ, the author of eternal salvation. I just want to look at three things this morning with you as we worship the Lord together. The way he became the author of eternal salvation, what it means that he became the author of eternal salvation, and who gets to partake of his eternal salvation. How did he become this glorious author? What does it mean that he's the author of salvation? And who are the ones that are identified there in verse 9 who partake of Christ's eternal salvation? Well, the way he became the author of eternal salvation is revealed in verses 7, 8, and 9. And we begin in verse 7. We see, number one, that he became the author of salvation through his endurance of the deepest woes of humiliation. Notice that phrase there, who in the days of his flesh, he took upon himself all the weaknesses and trials and curses and frustrations. You think you live a frustrated life? You think you have trials? You think the devil attacks you? And well, he may be, but you have a powerful Savior who sunk so low in the days of his flesh because our sins had sunk us so low. Now right there this morning, I hope you feel this already, that the Son of God would take upon himself our flesh for no other reason than to be struck and spit on and cursed and finally skewered on the cross for our sins, that he would do this for us. These things ought to melt our hearts. They ought to also encourage us and set a flavor for this new year. That, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is eminently worthy of my worship and of my service. And maybe some of my depressed spirits or frustrated spirits or inability to overcome particular sins in my life are directly related to not making enough of him, to not looking enough to him, that maybe I've lost my taste for him. The world will squeeze it out of you. Maybe that's me. And so maybe I need to return here to think, wait a minute, the Son of God took upon himself flesh in order to learn firsthand our sorrows. And remember, we weren't victims. There's a lot of victimization in this culture. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's a victim. I made this comment when we were studying the life of Joseph. And I want to make it real clear that were we to measure even Joseph as godly as he was, or Job, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, men whom the Scripture set out with as consummate paragons of virtue at a human level, none of them, even with all of their sufferings, began to suffer as their sins would have deserved before a holy God. Jesus took all of our sufferings that were brought on because of our sins. It was our fault, and he bore our cross. So I hope nobody's heart this morning, I hope my heart is not cold toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is, and you find it so, and you don't really care, do something about it right now. Ask the Lord to forgive you for your idolatry. Ask the Lord to forgive you that something else you're warmer about than you are the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and what he's done for you. Because I can tell you one thing, whoever wins a game today, whoever wins a game tomorrow, that's not going to be something to base your everlasting salvation on. That's not going to bring you permanent joy like we've sung about this morning. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you for your cold heart. Ask him to give you his Holy Spirit to rekindle your faith, and or maybe break a worldly hold of some sin upon you, and replace a fleshly lust with desire for this Savior who took upon Himself our flesh with all of the weakness and the cursedness and frailty and poverty and pinch of hunger and temptation and surrounded by fools, everything that we've gone through and infinitely more, because at every step He was hounded by the devil. Remember what Luke says at the end of his record of our Savior's temptation in the wilderness, that the devil left Him for a suitable time. With what we have in Matthew 4, those details, that's just one example of probably scores upon scores of times and ways that the evil one tried to insinuate himself and gave our Savior no rest. But notice, even in the midst of that, in the days of His flesh, He was offering up prayers and supplications. Pay careful attention to that. This offering up, prospero, is very much a liturgical word, a priestly word. And it means that His entire life, at one level, He was functioning as this priest and offering up prayers and supplications to His Father. And of course, we learn from the Gospels, if you've read them recently, that like in Luke 6, that you know, after preaching during the day, He went out all night and sought His Father and prayed all night. He ever made His prayer to the God of His life. And if those prayers were effectual from earth, remember what He said there in John 12, "Father, I know that You hear me always." There at Lazarus' tomb. Always. How much more powerful will His prayers be for you on earth? You're going through difficulty. You're going through hardship. You're uncertain. You're feeling your fleshiness, your lowness, struggling with this, frustrated about that, tempted over here, wondering over here, what's going to happen? Wait a minute. There's One who bears us up before the throne of God, whoever lives to make intercession for us and to pray for us that our faith fail not. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here that His worst trials, let me just give you a little practical thing from this. Worst trials, days of His flesh, that's not, by the way, a pretty picture. Isaiah said He was so ugly no one would want to look at Him. He was going to be so disfigured on account of our sins and the beating and the spitting. I mean, if we looked at Him, maybe you've seen some, you know, pictures of somebody who's been severely wounded in the face, and you just, oh, I can't even look at that. Or somebody who struggled with, you know, maybe in a war or something, and that's Isaiah says. There's nothing you're going to look at Him and say, oh, He's the beautiful one. No, the days of His flesh mean that He's going to be brutalized because of our sins, because of our failure to obey God and our hard heart. And yet, what did He do when everything was crashing around Him? He prayed. He offered up prayers and supplications. Let me encourage you, if you want something to do in this new year, everybody's looking for three things to change your life. You know the motto every year, new you. I hope by now you know that's an old lie, okay? Because it doesn't work that way. Okay, we don't flip a switch. January 1st, new me. Right, that's a lie. But there is one thing that would materially impact every one of our existences, no matter what happens to us. We're going to offer up prayers because we know our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us. We may not know how they're going to be answered. We may not feel, does He hear me? Yes, He does. If you trust in His name, He hears you. Tears were His daily food, and yet He made His prayer to the God of His life. Let me encourage you to do the same, because here's a priest who sympathizes with us. You might think nobody understands you, and that may be absolutely true. But before you have that pity party and shut the door because you realize, hey, okay, I've invited, is there anybody who sympathizes with me? Nope, nobody. There is one. If you will look to Him, and He is a merciful and faithful high priest, because He sunk so low to bear our curse, our judgments, our trials, our temptations. And notice, He didn't just move through these things with, I know everything's going to turn out in the end. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears. Probably a reference to Gethsemane. I mean, it's certainly true that He prayed intensely throughout His life, but something particular, these are very strong words. Groanings, even screamings, maybe a primal scream. It was a bitter cup. If you remember the gospel narrative, it was a bitter cup in the garden. And you think, well, that was old history. That's not old history. That's the cup you're going to drink if you don't look to the Lamb of God. It was a cup of what? Of judgment. A cup of, and even looking at it, the cross was still a few hours away, and just looking at that, the groans that came from him, why? Now, before I tell you why, I think one of the things that we, maybe Satan's even had a hand in this, we glamorize those who, look death in the face, and those of you who've done military time or been a policeman or you're around death, and maybe you've even known people who, took a bullet. And just didn't even flinch, didn't even cry. Jesus must have been kind of wimpy here. I mean, strong cries and groaning. It's just death. Nothing to be afraid of with death. And of course, we've heard stories of mothers and certainly fathers who took bullets with a home invader and laid down their life for, their children. Didn't even bat an eye. Didn't even think twice about it. It's the funny thing. Our instinct for self-preservation is very strong, but many times our instinct for others' preservation is stronger. And yet we find him, strong cries and groanings. Well, remember what his death was. The Holy One of God, the Son of God, was about to be forsaken. He was about to become sin, your sin, my sin, the sins of all of his people for all time. He was going to be the burnt offering for those sins and take upon himself the wrath and curse of God. He was going to be struck down. And he knew this. I mean, remember who he is. He's the righteous judge. He knew that if I'm going to acquit my bride when she stands before me, there cannot be a smidge of a stain against her. So I have to bear in myself the full tally of divine justice. And he knew what that was because he was the eternal Son of God. And he felt this acutely. He didn't just pass through this. He was the Son of God and yet also truly and fully man. And what do we find him doing in the garden? He throws himself on the ground before this cup. He's resolved, not my will but yours be done. But at the same time, he wouldn't have been a real man. He wouldn't have been a worthy sacrifice had also there not been this revulsion before the abyss. He's about to wade through hell. Not a hell you see on movies. Not a hell you see in horror movies that have the effect of blurring and numbing. I wonder, again, so much entertainment in our age has that effect, again, of numbing you to the things that matter most so that you can't feel them anymore. It's my hell. And what is hell? Well, hell's the absence of God. I had this friend of mine in high school. Never forget him. His name was Jay, and he, was Mr. Big in this Christian school I went to, and cursed and took God's name in vain. He was a horrible person. And I'll never forget a Bible teacher that I really loved, Dan Lee, was always sharing the gospel with him. And Jay just said, "I don't want to hear about that Jesus." He said, "When I get to hell, I'm going to sell ice cubes." That's what he said. Heard him say it with my own ears. And I'll never forget about a year later. I'm out sitting outside one day reading the Bible on a Sabbath afternoon, and I see this hulking figure. Jay was a big guy, and he looked at me, and there he was. I'm like, "Jay, I hadn't seen you in a year. Are you here to kill me? Or what's going on here?" He's like, "No, I want to tell you I've given my life to Christ." There's a lot more to there, but we have a lot of flippancy about things that are of enormous weight. And that you're going to stand before them, just as I am. So the reason here, the strong cries and groanings, this was no natural death. This was not the noble death of a soldier or the defensive death of a father or a mother. This was a conscious, voluntary substitution. "Father, strike me down with the hell that my bride deserves. Strike me down. Arise, O sword, against me, the shepherd." And he must pay that penalty personally. He must pay it fully so that there's not one single claim of justice against his bride. Not the smallest stain that will prevent her from being received wholly and without blame. And so in that light, hear his screams in the garden. Hear that scream as he looks at that hell that's yours. It wasn't his. It was yours. The wrath and curse of God. It wasn't his. It was yours. It was mine. And look how he willingly stepped in, because he loved his father, because he loved his bride, because he loves sinners, and because he knew that the only way for those loves to meet and kiss and for justice to be satisfied was for him to become the burnt offering and the propitiation for our sins. And notice there at the end, he made those cries unto him that was able to save him from death. He trusted his father. I love reading in Matthew and I think in John 2 that when he's hanging there on the cross, that some of the Jews pass by and say, "Ah, he trusted God. Let God deliver him if he delights him." And they spoke truer than they knew. That he trusted in his father to the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his fears. All of those prayers of David truly find their realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he was heard in that he feared. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time with detailed exegesis. A lot of time this is taken to mean he was heard because of his piety, because this word is sometimes used that way. But the problem is the preposition that governs this is not a because of or a causal preposition. I think probably it's best to say he was heard about what he feared, concerning that which he feared. And that was what? You might think, Jesus feared? You better fear. That's the reason today we have low piety. That's the reason there's low conviction of sin today and very little repentance. And that's the reason we substitute a light show, many other things in our worship service, because we've lost this sense of we are dealing with these weighty, weighty issues. Yes, clothed in our flesh, the God-man looked at this abyss, this cup. And remember, I mean, he didn't go through this in some kind of unfeeling, mechanical, "Oh, you know, I know it's all going to work out in the end." You know, as Christians, we know that everything is going to work out in the end, but we still cry. Providence is not a sedative. And it wasn't in our Lord. My God, if it be possible, Father, is there any other way? The scriptures must be fulfilled. Your will be done. Goes back, finds him asleep. Comes back, throws himself on the ground again. Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way than for me drinking this cup, that's your cup, by the way, and mine, that's your wrath, that's your judgment, that's your curse, that's your, every time you think about the Gospels, and for example, Pilate brings him out and says, "Ecce homo, behold the man." And he's covered with blood, and he's brutalized, and probably spit, you know, dripping down. That's you. That's me. That's every sinner before the tribunal of God. That's what hell will be like for sinners, for you. If you do not come to Christ, it'll be shame. They'll be spitting, because I promise the Father is not going to let you off easier than he let off his son. He feared. We don't have enough fear today. And I would encourage you, particularly young men, young women too, whatever in your life is making you idolatrously fearless, get it out. Whatever makes you feel like you're a rock star, get it out. Whatever makes you feel invincible, get it out. Whatever pushes away from your consciousness the holiness of God, get it out. Now Jesus is, he looked at all those fears and he was hard, but see, we'll never run to him unless we're a little bit afraid too. And that's, we don't have that, do we? And in the church, "Oh no, that's not evangelical. That's not gracious. We need to, hey, three things to fix your life. Five things to make you feel better about not having to take parenting so seriously," or whatever it is, the suit that they're giving us every day. Oh, we need to get some meat on our bones again. Our Savior, he looked at the wrath and curse of God. He feared it. He feared it. These are deep waters, I admit. But if you don't fear God, and that fear does not lead you to turn to Christ, I fear for your soul. Because the Son of God was not wrung out like this in the garden, on the cross, so that you and I could just, you know, go through life. "Eh, no big deal. I don't have to be afraid of my sins. I can cuss a little bit. I'm a son of God. You know, I don't have to worry about obedience. I don't have to worry about duty. We need to go back to the garden and watch him lay down his life for us. And notice verse 8 to get this contrast. Though he were a son, remember we're looking here at the way Christ became the author of eternal salvation through his endurance of this woe and this suffering. And then verse 8, through his learning obedience through all this. No, we don't have to say as much here, even though it's glorious. Learning obedience doesn't mean he wasn't obedient. I think it means he learned what obedience would be required of him. He learned the cost of your disobedience. Have you ever thought about that? See, this is where, as Americans, we are messed up. Because if anybody tells you you're supposed to obey or you're supposed to be under somebody else, how dare you? What about my, you know, right for self-determination and my right of authenticity? I have rights. Satan loves Americanism. It's one of his favorite philosophies. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's paying for all this disobedience. And he's learning as he pours out his soul unto death and he throws himself on the ground three times, as he in a few hours goes and stands before Pilate and his soldiers and is brutalized because of our sins. And finally, as he is posted on a cross between heaven and earth and pours out his soul in heaven, he learned what obedience was. He learned what our redemption would cost him. And he did all this even though he was the Son of God. See, this is why we wonder sometimes, are they really... And again, I don't even know this. I feel like I'm looking at this glorious lit mansion and I'm just kind of peeping in the door, barely even seeing in. But we wonder sometimes, you know, it's like, is all heaven going to be doing is singing and praising Christ? Let me tell you something. If that is all heaven is, it'll be too short. If all we ever do in heaven is sing "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," I don't believe that's all we'll ever do. But if that's all we ever did, heaven would be too short. Eternity would be too short, because we're going to see things then that we cannot see now. We cannot see the holiness of God. Isaiah saw just a shadow of it. And he, woe is me. Job just heard a little bit about God's greatness. And he's like, I abhor myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And he was one of the godliest men who ever lived. There's just things we don't see now. We're insensible to. And there we'll see the holiness of God, the loveliness of Christ, the panorama of God's purposes of redemption and of salvation. And we'll sing. Let me encourage you to think often. What's your default when you're depressed? It struck me, we've had a little bit of sickness in our home, and you probably have as well. What's our default as Americans when we get sick? A screen. I'm not saying, I know you think I have a hate relationship with screens. It's only partly true. Okay. But we don't, why am I sick? Why does God remind me of my weakness? Oh, so that I can go veg out. I'm sick. How many movies can I watch? How many shows can I catch up on? Can you imagine how many Americans are going to be in hell? They're going to know everything about every show and all of these binge-watching parties and everything that's out there. But they're going to be in hell, and their food for all eternity is going to be, hey, I remember all my TV characters and don't know anything about the holiness of God, the justice of God. But when the church has been strong, these themes have been huge. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And then we look at the cross and we see what Christ, well, he had to bear that curse. He had to learn obedience through sufferings. Yes, because our sins had brought us under the wrath and curse of God. And the result of this, verse 9, is that he's been made perfect. That's an interesting verb there at the beginning of verse 9. It can also mean consecrated in a context like this, where again it's priestly and maybe a little bit liturgical, that he was made perfectly suited to be our high priest. Isn't that interesting? I don't know that this is the kind of high priest we would have chosen. I'll have, you know, we line up our, you know, high priest. I'll have the high priest that had blood dripping from every orifice in his body, that hung naked between heaven and earth, that had nails in his hand, a sword in his, a spear in his side. I'll choose a high priest that was so disfigured that when people looked at, that's the high priest for me. No, what do we want? Well, look at our celebrities. I mean, we worship a state in an industry where all the pretty people and most of the, shall we say, people at a lower intelligent level all went to live about 100 years ago with no moral standard, and those are the people that we want to follow. I mean, you don't want to see somebody like with two heads be the star of your favorite movie. How about somebody who's crippled? How about somebody who's maimed? We don't want to see that. We want to see the pretty people. We want all things to be light and easy. This is why the gospel is so offensive. And boy, in the church in this land, when we recover this offensiveness, when you recover it in your own life, forget big C, just say little c, Christian. When you and I recover, this is offensive because it offends me. It's my filth. I've maimed myself because of sin. I've brought myself under the wrath and curse of God. And look, the Son of God willingly learned obedience and became a perfect consecrated priest. He knows what tears are. Anybody crying this morning? Are you crying over the right thing, I hope? You crying over your sins? There's somebody who'll help you. Don't think, oh, my sins are so bad. There's nobody to help me. Yes, there is. You carry that guilt with you by your own choice. There is one who will take it off your back because he says, my sacrifice is perfect. Stop getting in this cycle of guilt and obedience. And if I can make up for, you know, the things that I've done in my past, you can't. When time has passed and I've not done this sin for enough days, then God will accept me. No, he won't. Parents, a lot of times we teach our children that way as well. Hey, you know, I'm going to frown at you the next 27 times I see you, and on the 28th time, if you've not done anything to make me unhappy again, I might crack a little smile. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that when we go to God, filthy, vile, putrefying in the guilt of our sins, and we say, Father, have mercy upon me because of Jesus Christ, the crucified one, your beloved, who obeyed unto death and poured out his soul. He says, I'll forgive you. I'll wash away all of your iniquities. I'll heal your crippleness. I'll give you, in place of that garment of mourning, I'll give you a spirit of joy, because he is perfect. And he is consecrated forever now. And he anchors our soul within the veil. This is our stability in the Christian life. This is peace of conscience. This is the end of depression. This is encouragement. When we're struggling with children and we have little ones and everybody's sick, this is where it is that God, my God, the holy God in heaven, is reconciled to me through his Son. And as if to nail it in the coffin, he says in verse 10, called of God a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll talk more about him in chapter 7, but again, he keeps bringing this up, doesn't he? He's God. This is God's called priest. Now notice the result of this, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. That means he's the one who gives it. He'll give it to you this morning if you call upon him. You might say, well, I thought I was already saved. We're not, you know, stop looking at this thing like, well, you know, I got saved like 23 years ago and it's just kind of been difficult ever since. We need a Savior every moment. Keep coming to him. He's the author. He's the giver. That's why later in the book we're going to be told, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep looking to him. He's the only author. There's salvation in no other. There's not salvation in opioids. How's that working out for our culture? There's not salvation in meth. There's not salvation in more government regulation. There's not salvation in entertainment, bottom of the bottle, pornography, none of this. Miserable, 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 miserable. Girls, there's no salvation in boys. Boys, there's no salvation in girls. Husbands and wives, you make very poor saviors of each other. It won't work. There is one name under heaven whereby we may be delivered from our sins, reconciled to God, and empowered to lead a godly life, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So look to him. He'll give it to you. You think he did these things for himself? He didn't need to do this. I love what the old Puritan William Bates said. I remember reading this years ago, and it has just stuck with me. He said, had there never been anything but God, never no creation, he would have been perfectly contented to contemplate his own excellence throughout all eternity. That includes the Son of God. He didn't have to go through any of this for himself. He did it for you. He did it. Notice we got one more point to cover at the end of verse 9. To those that obey him, oh dear. Now, why in the world would he not just say to those that believe him? Because we like that. I mean, oh, believe. Okay, I believe in Jesus. I'm good to go. I don't need to be materially challenged any further. But he says to those that obey him. Well, very simply, obedience to Jesus is the defining mark of the saved. It's not that obedience is meritorious. We don't earn anything by it. It doesn't make us more acceptable to God at a justification level or anything like that at all. It's just that when Jesus comes into your life, he does his name. And what is his name? Yeshua, Savior. He saves you from your sins. He saves you unto obedience. Now don't think when you hear obedience, oh dear. Remember what John said in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a chore. They're not a burden. Is obeying God a chore for you? Now, this may not be polite, but if, and again, we all find it at times, he found obedience pretty serious, didn't he? Obedience is not easy. But there's difference in fighting to obey, and I want to obey, and I delight to obey, and just like, I don't want to obey. I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody to get in my face. I don't want anybody to confront me. I just want to be the God of my own life. If that's you, you don't know Jesus. Because Jesus is the author of salvation for those who obey him. He always does this change. It's progressive. Doesn't happen in a day. There's still plenty of crying to be done, plenty on our part of learning obedience. Now, lest anybody get scared about this obedience, let me just remind you, and listen here, that Jesus puts obedience at the level, now this is crazy, but at the level of a personal favor to him. And he always grounds it on love. Jesus doesn't say, you better obey me or I'm going to spank your bottom. Seriously wondering in my own life how I can more eradicate that kind of thinking, that kind of parenting. If you don't obey me, so that children learn to be good little, nobody wants to be spanked. But that's not at least, you got to work all that out in your home. I mean, I've got ideas myself, but that's not what the sermon's about. Jesus didn't put obedience on that level. He didn't say, you better obey me or I'm going to zap you with lightning from heaven. He didn't say, you better obey me because if you don't, you just fill in the blank. He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Remember even Peter's, as fallen as Peter was, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. No guilt. No, I'm going to make you, you know, we've all perhaps done this a little bit. I may forgive you, but I'm going to make you feel how noble it was on my part to forgive you. And I'm not going to freely and fully forgive you until you've done some things that make it really, really clear that, you know, you've groveled enough. And well, we get all these crazy psychoses when we don't stand before the cross and see the perfection of his sacrifice, and that there's no condemnation, and there's free forgiveness, and that the waters of salvation have been opened up to us in Christ, and so that the obedience is not anything other than, do you love me? Well, why wouldn't I? Who do you love? I know we struggle. I struggle too. If this was, hey, my name is Chris, I could tell you all kind of struggles in my life this morning, but this is about the worship of God. But do you love Jesus? Now, and the light, isn't it interesting that he comes down at the end there? Now, these believers, what, were being tempted to run away? Isn't it funny that in Hebrews 11, a few chapters, here's all the people who obeyed God. Because these people needed to hear, obey. We don't like to hear that today. No, obedience. Oh, that's like legalism. No, it's not. Legalism is not obedience. By the way, I just need to clear up some terms right now. Don't let anybody ever tell you that if you stress obedience, you're a legalist. That's not what that term means. A legalist is somebody who, like the Pharisees, made up their own rules and that forced everybody else to live in conformity to them. When it comes to God's law, there's never been anybody who obeyed, okay, except Jesus. And how was his obedience? Did he consider it a chore? Oh, I got to obey today. I don't want to obey. Yeah, you wake up, you think about your mom. Maybe you had a fight with her last night. You're an 18, 19-year-old guy. Or maybe you're a 6 or 7-year-old little girl. And you're like, oh, things didn't go too well last night. I got to obey. Jesus said, I delight to do your will. Oh, my God. And your law is within my heart. That's where you need to go to learn how to find joy in obedience. To this Savior whose delight was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Because he says, I'll give my life to you. It's not you who live, it's Christ who lives in you. To those who obey. I'll give you a final New Year's shot this morning. It's my only shot today. Look in your life and ask yourself honestly, where am I obeying? Where am I not obeying? Now, it's slippery because obedience is not just thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not. Obedience is a matter of the heart. Obedience is attitudes. If you're a complaining spirit, negative spirit. I cannot look at another person except to find fault. Or my home, men were, you know, stridently marching through. Like, that's going to win your children. Or moms, you know. You grow up and you're 8 or 9-year-old. It's like, is mom, did she play the Wicked Witch of the West in the Wizard of Oz? What about my attitudes? You know, we wonder, why am I sad? Why do I feel depressed? Why am I frustrated? I'll just suggest, start with, am I obeying God? You might say, that's legalism. Already ran that one out of the building. It's not legalism. Jesus says, listen, I'm the author of eternal salvation, those who obey me. You want my joy? Walk as I walk. By the way, he said those exact words in John 15. Look there with me. And with this, we'll close. John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, these are in red letters, by the way. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Do you notice those three things? We've talked about this 100 times, but I'm never going to get tired of it because it's so misunderstood today. Do you notice that? Love, obedience, joy. Love, obedience, joy. Today, oh no, obedience, bad, negative, duty, bad, negative. Grace. Anybody who pits grace against obedience understands neither. Neither. Jesus says, you want to know why I stay close to my Father and I love him so much and he loves me? Because we have this communion of obedience. And I want you to have that with me, my disciples, because I'm saying this to you, verse 11, so that you'll have my joy. So you want joy this new year? Everybody does. Yes, of course. Yay. Give me three resolutions I can make. I'll just give you one. Resolve to honestly, out of love for Christ, obey your Savior. Obey him when you don't feel like it. Obey him when it means you got to get rid of idols. Obey when it means you got to humble yourself. You might say, how can I do this? Because there is one who knows the bottom of the pit of rebellion. Because he went in there and he humbled himself and dove into our hell and became obedient unto death and triumphed over these things by his sacrifice, and he'll help you. But don't tell me this year, well, I can't be happy. God just wants me miserable. I don't believe it. You just don't know. I don't believe it. People go through hard things. A lot of believers live with pain. I get that. But let me tell you something. You want to be happy in this new year? Jesus, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. obey God. Jesus says, I'll give you salvation, not because you earn it, but because this is how we live in communion with each other. By the way, we don't learn this very well as husbands and wives either. We wonder sometimes why our relationships have gone south. And then we're like, we got to have a conference, or we need a weekend away, or something like this. And then we start doing a little bit of honesty. Oh yeah, I'm not laying down my life for my wife. And suddenly when I start doing that, she gets better. No, I got better. Because I put myself back under God's headship and authority in my life, which is why Jesus humbled himself unto death. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for giving us your Son and for letting us into these just glorious truths. We bless you for saving us, for being merciful to us, for delivering us from our sins, delivering us unto righteousness. Help us this day that we would love you, love one another, we would love our Savior, that obedience would not be a chore or a burden, because we remember what he's done for us. Where we have forgotten, forgive us. Where these things no longer grip our hearts and our minds, forgive us. Where we have allowed other concerns, worldly affairs, to say, I'm too busy to pray, I'm too busy to seek Jesus, I'm too busy to recover that pole star of my life. Oh Lord, forgive us for having other gods before us. Bring us back, Lord Jesus, to your cross, to the foot of it, to your throne now, at the right hand of the Father, to see your glory. Thank you for these privileges. Thank you for this gospel. May the whole world ring with your praises in this new year. We ask these things in your name. Amen.